of take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians, the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. In the first century, of course, in the 50s, it would be seeming to be early 60s. And he's writing this letter to this church who he helped establish. He spent about 3 years there, the longest time he's ever spent in one location. So obviously he has gotten to know the people there. And he writes this letter back to them, encouraging them to understand what their position is in Christ. And right at chapter 4, and we're starting with verse... Well, let's start with the beginning of the chapter and read through verse 13 to get the context. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, and to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Let's pray again. Father, we are grateful for these wonderful words that encourages our hearts as we look into this passage. We pray that we might know the fullness of Christ who has come to us as believers. And we're thankful of the church, his body. And we pray now that you would help us to be tuned in to your word and your truth. Help us not to be distracted. Help our thoughts to be focused. Help us to have discipline of thinking, that we might be able to learn and grow together for your glory in our lives and for the benefit of particularly Grace Presbyterian Church, the benefit of Columbus, Ohio, but even as we reach to the far corners of the world, even as these two young men that stood here a moment ago are going to the far off continent of Africa. We're thankful that the gospel does not change. And we're thankful that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that we are now coming in this matter of time to think together of your word and your truth. We pray this through our Savior. Amen. The fullness of Christ comes to the believer through Christ's gifting of the church. God's calling to each believer is very individual and personal. And yet the believer's individual lifestyle or walk, as we spoke of last time, is to be worthy of God's calling. We see this in verses 4, 1 to 3 of chapter 4, this chapter. And then after chapter 3, we go into the unity of the body of all believers. There's one body, verse 4, one Spirit. You were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And with this oneness of the body of Christ, it seems now that Paul, in verse 7, now leads into a contrast somewhat, but he says, but to each one of us, to each one of us. And notice the play there on one. He's talking about the unity, and now he's saying, Paul, now to at least to each one of us. And Paul obviously includes himself. He's one. He personalizes it at this point. This is the first time we have a personal pronoun used in this particular chapter, this particular section. And this grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gifts, of Christ's gifts to us. Harkens back to chapter 2, verse 8, where we see, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And that section there in 2, 8, 9, and 10 are great verses that surround the whole scope of the letter. And tonight, first we want to look at grace given through Christ's accomplishment. Grace is given through accomplishment, verses 8 through 10. Turn with me to the testimony of the gospel that John gave in his gospel, chapter 3, verse 31. Read a few verses here at the end of the chapter 3 of John, where the gospel writer says these words. John 3:31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth, but he who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And Jesus, of course, testified his before he left the earth in Matthew 28:18, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And therefore, the Great Commission follows. Verse 36 really should be used along with John 3:16, which most people have quoted and learned. And you see signs at games. Sometimes people hold up John 3:16 to encourage people, I guess, to go to John 3:16. But they should maybe add 36 to that verse. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So having thought about that in the gospel context, here Paul relates in verse 8 a quote from Psalm 68:18. Now if you look at 68:18, you'll find the passage talks about gifts he gave gifts to men in our text, but in Psalm 68, it says that he received gifts from men. And that sometimes people have tried to think, well, this seemingly that either Paul misquoted this or Paul somehow is misinformed or confused, as people would like to sometimes make the Bible to seem inconsistent. And so many scholars have tried to reconcile what is Paul, why is Paul quoting this, and yet what is he meaning by it? Well, I think it's quite simple. Paul is relating that as he receives gifts, as God receives gifts from man, that the gift first must be come from God. For man is dead in his trespasses and sins, and the grace given through Christ is the only accomplishment that we can come to God. It's all of Christ. And so the fact that Paul is not misquoting the scripture, but rather he is using that passage to show, as he says in In the next letter, for example, in chapter 3 of Philippians, where we read in verse 8, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." It's the gift that God has given to us in Christ's accomplishment. Verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." So the apostle here is referring back to this, actually the 68th Psalm is a wonderful psalm to think any messianic overtones in it to show the accomplishments of the Messiah. Notice that the purpose here in verse 10 is that the last part of verse is that he might fill all things. All things are filled in Christ. The exaltation and the descent of Christ are both involved in what Christ has accomplished. He descended from heaven and he ascended back to sit at the right hand of his Father. His exaltation. And this was all to accomplish what needed to be accomplished. Professor John Murray wrote a wonderful little volume called Redemption, Accomplished and Applied. And Christ came to accomplish. He's the only one who can accomplish our salvation. This past Thursday evening at our session, we had two wonderful testimonies from two non-communicant members of our church as they came in the door. That they left, you could say, communicant members. And one of the questions that came up, it may have come up from the session both times, I'm not sure, but I remember hearing this. The question was, what have you contributed to your salvation? Remember that? That's a good question to ask. It's a good indicator of where people are in understanding the gospel. What have you contributed to your salvation? Anyone know the answer? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And they both handled that question very well whenever it was asked. And that was important that we realize that our salvation is 100% accomplished by Jesus Christ. We cannot add anything. It's not like ivory soap, you know, 9 4/400% pure, but you've got to, you know, it's not quite. You've got to do something. Martin Luther supposedly said at one occasion that salvation, if there's any works involved, it would be like a Roman soldier that was beheaded on the battlefield. And if that man could pick up his head and put it back on, and he had no problem believing that the man could walk all the way back to Rome. You know, meaning, if you can put your head back on, if you can start, you can walk all the way back to Rome. You can do it all of works. Not of works, lest any man should what? Boast. And the apostle here makes it clear that he fills all in all. Jesus Christ fills all things. Remember in the first chapter as he seemingly goes to prayer, chapter 1, verse 18, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of God, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What a wonderful Savior. A complete Savior, grace given through Christ's accomplishment. Well, having realized, as we try to grasp this grace, it's an amazing grace. But as we wrestle with it, we grow in it. And we are more amazed. And someone wrote a book recently reminding us that maybe grace is not so amazing anymore in the church. But it should always be amazing. The grace that's given to us through Christ's accomplishment. Now, moving in the next verse, the gifts that are given accordingly. Gifts given accordingly. Verse 11. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Why? Well, he gave them because he loves us. He loves his body, the church. Those that Christ came to die for and accomplish their salvation. Paul now actually says in his own testimony in chapter 3, verse 7, he says, of which I was made according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. See, Paul understood it was all of grace. And he kept always using himself as an example. In fact, the next verse, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. I like Paul's zeal and excitement about the grace of God. So Paul talks about the gift given to him. And even as he starts this letter, he says that Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, you see, it's by God's will that he had the gift. But Paul here talks particularly about the apostles and the prophets. These two apostles and prophets are tandem that we first met in chapter 2, verse 20, where we read, in whom the whole building, verse 21, in whom the whole building being growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God. There we see that verse 20, being built in the foundation, on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. This building that's built, the body of Christ. And then also in chapter 3, verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of God, not sons of man, as it is now being revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Now, obviously, the apostles, you know, are those that have seen Jesus and those who were called for a unique office. And Paul called himself one that was born on account of, like, out of due time. He was like out of place. He was not with Jesus in the sense of the other apostles, but he was saw Jesus face to face on the road to Damascus. But the prophets, who are they? Well, they're obviously seemingly prophets, not Old Testament prophets. The prophets that were inspired of God to bring a message to the New Testament, to the body of Christ, to the building up of Christ's body here on earth. And so we have the apostles and prophets. Seemingly, these offices are now not in existence anymore as such. But then we moved into others that continued for the edification of the body. Some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. We know that we have Philip being evangelist. We have Stephen being an evangelist. Paul said that Timothy should do the work of an evangelist. An evangelist is one who preaches the gospel. In our form of government, we have a section for a calling to be an evangelist. David Robbins has been called as an evangelist to labor in Huntington, West Virginia, to have the freedom to preach the gospel in some more loosely organized concept until the church can become particularized and organized as a congregation with elders and deacons and then continue to build in that area geographically a church for God's glory. So the office of evangelist is an interesting office. And it has been associated primarily with itinerary preaching of the gospel. But the next gifts that were given according to God's grace in Christ is the next one, the pastors. And there's been an old saying about Sharpe's rule. And if we apply that rule, pastors and teachers would be the same office. It would be the same person, if you will, a pastor-teacher. Not everybody agrees with that, but let's face it, not everybody agrees with anything. There are always separations of thinking and ideas, but I would propose that the pastor-teacher office, the shepherd-teaching office, is one office in the body of Christ, with which we are most commonly related to, the calling of a pastor, obviously a teaching pastor as well. He's not only overseeing the sheep, he is feeding the sheep, he is teaching the sheep, he is helping the sheep. And this is a wonderful, wonderful calling. A wonderful calling. These gifts are sovereignly given, and they're not accomplished by human achievement. You don't become a pastor and a teacher by going to seminary. That does not make you a pastor and a teacher. You do not become a pastor-teacher by some human endeavor. There's somewhat of a mystery in this. And I confess to you tonight that I didn't really understand this very well when I was ordained in an independent congregation back in the latter 60s. In fact, I think I upset some of the presbyters a bit, or the elders, because I was just free enough to say that, well, you know, I don't have any particular calling. I'm just have a zeal to serve Jesus and to preach the gospel and to do what God would want me to do and what God would want anybody to do. Sort of that general call idea. A typical smart aleck attitude, young man. But I've grown to realize that there is more than that. There is obviously a general call to all people to live out the gospel message and to be serving the Lord in every way. And yet there is a particular calling to that office of pastor-teacher. And it's only in later years that I realized the importance and the overwhelming issue of that office. And pastors probably regularly resign from this office because of frustrations and concerns that they are not fulfilling it well enough. But that would lift us up where we need to be, depending on Jesus, the giver of these gifts, the giver of the help that we need to be good pastors and teachers among God's people. On the other side of this, of course, it's also a good reminder to the congregation that we need to respect those that are laboring in this office and to pray much for them and to support them. You don't always have to agree with them. I mean, we're human beings. We make mistakes. We sometimes let our head lead us too much, and sometimes we let our heart lead us too much. But if we get our heart and head in the right place and go at it and serve the Lord with pastoring and teaching God's people, that's what the church is all about. And that moves us into the next section here, and that is the fulfillment of the fullness of Christ. The gifts given accordingly, we see the accomplishment of Christ. now the gifts given accordingly, and now the fulfillment of the Christ in verses 12 and 13. What are these gifts given to the church all about? 12, for the equipping of the saints. For the equipping of the saints. This is a very interesting word. In Matthew 4:21 and Mark 1:9, it's the verb that's used for mending nets. The disciples were, before they became disciples, they were mending their nets there on the shore, getting ready to go out fishing again. The mending together of broken nets. That's the word here, the concept of this word. Equipping. Equipping, translated in NASB. Equipping of the saints to get these holes fixed in their lives, to help them to be able to be whole in the job they have to do here on earth. In Galatians 6:1, this verb is used, it's translated restore. If any man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one, considering yourself, lest you also may be tempted. The word restore is the pastors and teachers. These officers are to not only mend, but restore. This morning, Pastor Kessler gave the benediction from Hebrews 13:21. And there we have the same word, equip. Equip. It's the word that means that equipping us to do good, you see. As we ask the benediction, as we ask God's benevolent blessing upon us as we go out into the world, that we would be equipped to serve the Lord effectively. And that's very important. So he says here that the purpose of the fulfillment of the fullness of Christ is that we would be equipped. Equipping of the saints, the holy ones. We are made holy by Christ. 100% holy, remember. Our salvation is all of Christ, but we need equipping. We need mending. We need restoration on a daily basis. And that's why God has given us the gifts of pastor teachers. And then also he moves on and says, not only for the equipping of the saints, but for the work of service. The work of service here, the idea of serving the church, the service or ministry is the word deacon. The idea of serving, that we may serve one another. We may know how we can help one another. What may I do for you? How may I help you? How often do we say that to people? Because we all do have that general gift, and we'll mention in a moment. So the equipping of the saints for the service, for the work of service, and then for the building up of the body of Christ. The building up is the word like building a building, of making it grow. That's the purpose of these gifts to the church and pastors and teachers, evangelists, the establishment of the apostolic authority, the inspiration of the scriptures. The church might be built and strong in the Lord. The building up of the body of Christ, the church. And then what is the goal here for the fulfillment of the fullness of Christ? Well, next verse, verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, our standing in Christ is completed when we have that effectual call and we come to Christ, as one would say, when we come to the foot of the cross, realizing we are sinners, and we come to Him to save us and wash us. But now we need to understand more and more about the fullness of Christ. And so the building up process, the equipping process, the works of service process, one to all, this continues until we all attain to a unity. There's going back to the one idea again, the unity of the church, the unity of faith, the unity of the doctrines. We're always striving to have that unity of the truth of God. And there's a lot of false doctrine around, a lot of tricks of the trade that many people have. On the way here this evening, I mentioned to a masoret about saw a sign with the Latter-day Saints. And I asked her if she ever heard of the Latter-day Saints. And she said, no. Did you ever hear of the Mormons? No, she hadn't ever heard of them. So I took the opportunity to kind of inform her about who they are. They're a cult. They act like they have the truth, and some people think that they are close enough to be called Christians, but they're not. They're a cult, and we need to come to the unity of the faith. There is one faith, one body of truth. And we Presbyterians, having Mr. Confession of Faith and larger and shorter catechisms, are an excellent statement of the standards of the truth of the faith, the true faith that's in Jesus Christ and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And so that's what we're building people into, to come to that unity of faith. And then, of course, the necessary along connecting with that, and some have suggested saying almost the same thing as a synonymous thing, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. If we really know Jesus, if we really know him in power and glory, we will know the truth, and the truth will make us free. And then what will we become? Mature. A mature man. Truly knowing Christ, the Son of God, we become mature. And we are moving in to become Christ-like. Christ-likeness. The measure of his stature. That's what it's all about. That people can see Christ in us. That our character will exhibit Christ. To be mature. And that's a constant building up. That's a constant equipping, mending. That's a constant knowing what are the works of service. And that's what the church is all about. We're like a hospital, being mended and made whole. And to serve the Lord, to be mature. The next verse that we'll get on next time is kind of the negative side. Not being like children, tossed here and there by ways and carried around with every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men. No. But the positive is we are to be mature in Christ. How do we become mature in Christ? Well, you're doing it right now by hearing the Word of God preached, by being here where God's Word is true, where God's pastors and teachers are helping you, strengthening you, encouraging you, rebuking you, admonishing you. That's all the process. But then we go out. And we serve, and we know the power of Jesus Christ, and we are mature, and we become more Christ-like. That's the goal. And I think the Apostle Paul, again, helps us to see this in Philippians 3. We read up to verse 11. Turn to Philippians 3, the next letter, and with this I close to kind of summarize, to use the words of Paul. Philippians 3:12. Not that I have already obtained, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. See, Christ Jesus took hold of me, Paul says. Now I'm laying hold of that on myself. Brethren, I do not regard myself of having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then Paul said, let us therefore, as many as are perfect or complete in Christ, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. It's an interesting combination that Paul puts together there for us to think about. And we can easily get off track. Not of works, lest any man should boast, but yet apprehending and understanding better how Jesus has taken hold of us and saved us for his glory. that we may walk in that newness of life. Let's pray.